As we've often stated, there's not a greater privilege or blessing from God than to study theology. But living in this world, we sometimes have to take a close look at the effects of false theology. These infections are now settled doctrine in most of the churches of the Lord in the state of Kentucky, if not beyond. To begin, to be a biblical church belonging to the Lord as opposed to an irregular or an apostate church or religious place of false worship, one would have to have both proper authority and a faithfulness to the apostles' doctrine. These are two of the most foundational landmarks. Again, the infections or the heresies are a tremendous deterrent to sanctioned worship. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And again, Titus 3:10, "A man is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." This morning, we're going to study a subject that is known as a heresy to the faithful Bible student. It is called dispensationalism. Now, I will say I have attempted to discuss with a number of ministers this subject, this particular heresy of dispensationalism, but they readily admit they do not know what that is. And that brings us to another passage of Scripture where we learn just how deceptive Satan is, spending a good portion, if not all, of your ministry teaching heresy. 1 Timothy 4:11, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Dispensationalism certainly falls into this category. This heresy of dispensationalism is so much of an illness, it has stifled the gospel, in my estimation, approximately 80% of all other doctrine. Let's look at the term heresy for a moment. Sometimes it's thrown around without any kind of context. It's if someone just doesn't like something pertaining to a teaching, they'll call it heresy. On the other hand, and I think this is more popular, it is never used. It's as if the Bible is completely silent on the subject. Heresy is a word that's chosen by the Holy Spirit, included in the Scriptures, and it means a choosing, a choice, an opinion, or better yet, a self-willed opinion. We never, especially as ministers, but it would include everyone, we never have the right to offer an opinion when it comes to God's Word. The Apostle Peter says, "If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God." As I list the heresies of dispensationalism, we will also briefly provide Scripture to establish the truth it so vehemently denies. But first, I want to mention something about the word dispensationalism itself. In and of itself, it's not a bad word. It's actually a biblical word. And there is a biblical teaching behind the word dispensationalism. Ultimately, it means God dispenses. And often, He dispenses one way or one manner in one period of time versus another. We have a difference of dispensation in the Old Testament versus the New. Man has taken this to what we would call a hyper-dispensational view, where he divides the Scriptures up into so many different sections that it has an effect upon the continuity of the Bible. It has an effect upon hermeneutics, and we have to see the Scriptures as they were presented, and what we have before us is an Old Testament that is past and a New Testament that is now. So we're not against the word dispensationalism. We're against the developing heresy. Now let us turn our attention to the heretical tenets of this great heresy, dispensationalism. I have chosen five of the basic principles that this particular heresy of dispensationalism has been built upon. I find it necessary that we understand the fundamental teachings of dispensationalism, and then we will go further and see how and why it was originated, and through what ways and means it has built itself into one of the greatest damning heresies of all time. First, we're going to look at the five basic principles: Israel, the seven-year tribulation, repentance, baptism, and the Antichrist. The first principle is that Israel is natural Jews only. This argument is common. No other definition could possibly be correct. While passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel are misrepresented, and verses in Romans and Galatians are ostracized, the scriptures do in fact tell us that our name, pertaining to the kingdom of God, that is comprised of both Gentile and Jew, that is saved by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is our name, Israel. Landmark J.M. Pendleton used the term Baptist Israel. This is completely foreign to Sovereign Grace and Landmarkers today, and how unfortunate that is. Imagine not even knowing your own name. Seeing the following scriptures, Romans 9:6 says, "Not as though the word of God had taken not effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Galatians 3:29. And if you be Christ, that's apostrophe S, possessive. "And if you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed," possessive. If you belong to Christ, in other words, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, to a Gentile church in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." He was not writing specifically to the church at Jerusalem, which was comprised of, again, both Jews and Gentiles, but primarily Jews. He was writing to a Gentile church. And we know that the New Testament is a covenant or a contract between God and the kingdom of God. And the subjects or the citizens of the kingdom are both Jew and Gentile that have been blood-bought, spirit-regenerated, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's easily discerned in the Gospel of John chapter 3. The second principle on which this heresy lies is the seven-year tribulation. We do know the Bible teaches about tribulation. As a matter of fact, there are three distinct tribulations taught in the New Testament alone. The seven-year tribulation is when the rapture occurs at the beginning, which is most popular, or the middle or end of that seven-year tribulation. While the Bible does teach about the tribulations, the Bible does not specifically speak of 7 years with a typical unfolding events, as they so claim. There has to be a manipulation of the 70 weeks of Daniel. This heresy intentionally places a 2,000-year gap between the 69th and 70th week. This is bad math. To properly understand why there is no gap and proper hermeneutics of the 70 weeks or the 490 years, one would have to understand the significance of the sabbatical weeks and the Jubilee years. It is no coincidence that Christ prescribed forgiveness in Matthew 18:22 with this saying, "Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Now let us turn our attention to the third principle of this heresy, and is on the subject of repentance. Why repentance? Because, according to this heresy of dispensationalism, repentance is not needed. Just believe only is the gospel call. I've noticed for years that when the quote-unquote gospel is preached, repentance has been absent. Why is it only required of the Jews and not Gentiles? Because, as they say, the Jews put him on the cross. But to drop repentance for this reason or any other is inappropriate. To drop repentance from the preaching of the gospel is to decline to preach one of the glories of God. And as we look further into this, we find that there is a more sinister reason. Is it possible that there is two ways of salvation being proposed in this heresy, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles? You can consider these references. Two different gospels are taught in Schofield's notes. Schofield has been a longtime favorite of many ministers, and it has had its ill effects in the pulpit, producing a profound laziness and laxity in doctrinal efficacy. In Revelation 14:6, according to Schofield's Bible notes, there is a notion of two different gospels. Also, in Reary's Bible notes, Acts 2:38, there are two different repentances. Schofield's note again, Acts 8:12, two different baptisms. And in Reary's book on dispensationalism, page 24, two different commissions. Yet, all the while, Luke 24, verse 46 and 47 states, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooveth Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I want to look farther in point number 4, considering the two baptisms previously mentioned. The baptism of Christ and the apostles, they say, were from a different dispensation. Then after Pentecost, baptism became Christian baptism, which is quite different, as they point out, from the prior baptisms of John. Acts 13 is a passage of scripture that has been under scrutiny and misrepresented now for many, many years, where it is said that Paul baptized or rebaptized some men on the upper coast of Ephesus. But this is not true. It does not say that. These men actually state that they had John's baptism, and Paul baptized no one, not one of these men, on the upper coast of Ephesus. It actually says that they had John's baptism and that that baptism is good enough. What they didn't have was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul laid hands on them so they would receive this. Why did they not have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Because John the Baptist did not know, nor did he teach concerning the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he died before the doctrine was taught. He died relatively early in the ministry of Christ, and Christ began to unveil or uncover his teachings and reveal many mysteries that are now going to be practiced and taught in his church, and the effects would be felt throughout the kingdom of God from the ministry of Christ forward. John the Baptist just did not have the knowledge of the Spirit's gift. This is why the scriptures say in Matthew 11:11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I can tell you in summary that if one does not have John the Baptist baptism, one does not have scriptural baptism. Now let's turn our attention to the fifth point or principle of this false teaching of dispensationalism, and that is the subject of the Antichrist. The widely held belief concerning the Antichrist is that he's probably a Jew. He will not be revealed until some time in the future. Like all the other points of this heresy, that is just absolutely not true. The word Antichrist is a transliteration of two Greek words, anti and Christos. The meaning of anti in this rendering, 1 John 4, 2 John, is instead of, the one who is instead of Christ, or the one who is in place of Christ. Now, because Jesus is the only Christ, anyone seeking to take his place is against Christ. He is trying to usurp a position that only belongs to Christ. Some Bible scholars believe the word Antichrist means one who is against Christ. There's reasons for this, but according to the New Testament and in New Testament days, typically the word anti meant instead of versus against. In the New Testament, the word anti is never translated against when it's used alone. Not to complicate matters, but when the New Testament, King James Version, it's usually translated, the word anti, as for in some cases. For example, an eye for an eye, Matthew 5:38, which means an eye instead of an eye. So the meaning, typically, in the New Testament, rendered in our King James Version or any other version for that matter, should be instead of. In the manual of the Greek New Testament, Dana and Mantee, they say that there is conclusive proof now that the dominant meaning for anti in the first century was instead of. By far, the most common meaning of anti is the simple instead of. And this brings us to the meaning of the title Vicar of Christ. If anyone was going to make an argument, they may argue that the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. For Christ said, there's one that will come after me. Speaking of the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit of God. But that's not so amongst religion. There are distinct men that have been titled the vicar of Christ. Pope Innocent I claimed to be the ruler of the Church of God. Pope Leo I claimed to be the Lord of the whole church. Pope Galaeus I took the title Vicar of Christ. Since then, this title has been given to all the popes. If you begin to examine what this term means, or this title means, vicar, it is the very word we've been discussing. In our English dictionary, the word vicar means in the person of, or instead of. And so the false teaching that the Antichrist is possibly a Jewish man that is to be revealed yet in our future has absolutely no grounds biblically. For the Antichrist has already been revealed. Now let us turn our attention to the origin and chain of custody of this heresy. In the mid-1500s, during the Counter-Reformation, Pope Paul III instructed Jesuit priests to counter the universal belief that he, the Pope, was the Antichrist. Francisco Ribera and Cardinal Robert Bellarmine of the famed Bellarmine University are the ones that had been commissioned to write a counter to the claim of the Pope as the Antichrist. From that point, a man named Lacunza, using the pen name Ben Ezra, originated a pre-tribulation rapture belief and introduced it in his great and notable work, The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. This was in 1812. This particular heresy of dispensationalism, it often credits John Nelson Darby as being the father of it, but that's just not true. It goes back to the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s. And once the teaching began to offset the truth about the Pope being the Antichrist, men along the way, Catholic priests, using the name of Jewish men, such as Ben Ezra, continued to build doctrines that would alleviate the pressure of the Pope being the Antichrist. And then, in the 1800s, along comes John Nelson Darby. This is where this heresy picks up steam. He did not originate it, as commonly reported, but he did join with the Plymouth Brethren, which gave him some clout. By the way, Spurgeon had an immense hatred for this movement, and here's how it jumped into Baptist ranks. From the point of John Nelson Darby, the Moody Bible Institute in the United States and Dallas Theological Seminary got a hold of it, along with C.I. Scofield and his Bible's involvement with his notes, appealed to the laziest of Baptist ministers, and it was sure to gain popularity in the pulpits. Along with the financial backing of the Rockefellers and J.P. Morgan of Chase, Manhattan Bank, Satan had orchestrated the largest doctrinal coup the kingdom of God has ever felt. There are some we'll call dishonorable mentions here that promulgate this heresy, the fact that the evangelicals, Christian Zionist movement, emerged and stimulated this particular heresy through certain political agenda, the involvement with Prime Minister Menachem Begin, elected in 1977, continued through the ministry of Benjamin Netanyahu. When visiting Washington, his meeting was not with the president, President Clinton, but with Jerry Falwell and more than 1,000 fundamentalist Christians. The crowd saluted the prime minister as the Ronald Reagan of Israel, and Falwell pledged to contact more than 200,000 evangelical pastors, asking them to tell President Clinton to refrain from putting pressure on Israel to comply with the Oslo Accords. Further involvement included Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, J. Dwight Pentecost, Charles Rearie, John Hagee, and an innumerable amount of Baptist ministers out there. How widespread is this heresy? I believe I could make an argument that over 98% of the churches are dispensational. We must note the small amount, relatively speaking, that they are not dispensational. I call them modified dispensationalists, are mostly amillennial, which places them in their own class of heresy. A common misconception about false doctrine is that people, from time to time, pull out a passage of Scripture and randomly attach their thoughts or opinions to it. Now, while that can happen, what we have found this morning is just how orchestrated this system of heresy is. It had a beginning date 1,500 years after the death of Christ. It has replaced God's system of doctrines by man's doctrinal system. In so doing, there has been no respect to the 70 times 7 formula God has mandated in Matthew 18:21, not only specifying the need of forgiveness, but the much larger doctrine of redemption. Our final thoughts on this, we'll go back to our opening statement. We stated that it was a liberal movement and a growing number of heresies that are destroying our churches. By liberal movement, we mean that there is an issue where the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling the believer, yet professed believers are not moving in the same direction. They do not have the same beliefs. They do not have the same concern. They do not have the same desire, and they should. You can read a number of passages throughout the New Testament that talk about how the Lord's churches were in one accord, in unity, of one heart, of the same mind, that mind being of Christ. This is troublesome when you see such a widespread of opinion, yet no general consensus of the truth. Let me give you an example. On a very rare occasion, about a week ago, my wife and I drove to Lexington for the purpose of eating at a restaurant and to shop. I pulled up in front of a store, and my wife got out. I was distracted for a moment, and I noticed she was walking back to the car. I asked her if something was wrong, and she said, "Did you see the sign in the window?" Immediately thinking they were closed or out for lunch, I looked at the window and said, #SayGay. And then I wondered how many others would have this same impulse driving them from within, based upon the knowledge that they have secured from the Holy Scriptures concerning what an abomination it is to be such a person living such a lifestyle. No one, unfortunately, seems to have the same compulsion to flee from such things. For if they did, that sign would come down. This is liberalism at work, and it's having a devastating effect upon the Lord's churches as well as other religious organizations. There are some similarities and differences between today and the days of Christ. Sin has always been in existence. In the days of Christ, people were very sinful. It's noted throughout the New Testament just how sinful they were. And the day in which we live, that's not changed. Actually, has grown worse. Today, rarely will you find closeted sin. Everything's in the open, and people are very proud of the sin they commit and the lives that they've built based upon sinful principles. So unfortunate for the youth, for they will watch and repeat what they see, unless God intervenes. And we know that God has the power to do so, and that's why we have obligations to preach that great gospel message of Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross. For Jesus came for a purpose, and his purpose was to die on that cross and to secure those that the Father had given him. He knows each one by name, and he knows that his shed blood, shed on Calvary's cross, can and will cleanse the sins and its debt for all that repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, trusting in him as their Savior and Lord of their life. When becoming a new believer in Christ, one's sole purpose is to grow in grace and knowledge, gaining that insight, gaining that increased faith, gaining those spiritual gifts that God has to offer. And we trust that if one is a true believer in Jesus Christ, that they will desire to know the truth, to believe and hold to the truth, and learn to defend the truth. If we were to jump to the end of the Bible and read a passage from the book of Revelation, the 20th chapter, it puts in perspective for us the reason for defending the truth, sanctioned worship that produces glory to God, absent of false teaching or heresies, such as dispensationalism, living a life that is not supporting or sanctioning sin, but walking away from that liberal way of thought, just simply following the Lord Jesus Christ as dear children. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. How important it is for the believer to live a life that is God-honoring, close to the Scriptures, considering every word, every thought. May God bless you, and God receive glory in His church.